morning we'll be reading from Acts, the 18th chapter, 1 through 11. Acts 18, 1 through 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in the city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God.
In Acts chapter 18, as Roy read for us, the gospel came to the city of Corinth. And as it did so, it had quite an impact upon that city. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, as we read there, as Roy read for us, of the impact that it had, how that he spent nearly a year and a half preaching the gospel, he did so amidst much persecution. There was a lot of resistance. Vernacular today, there's a lot of pushback, as it were, in terms of Paul preaching the gospel. There were a lot of causes for fear for Paul in preaching the gospel. In fact, in that chapter, in Acts chapter 18, you read of the Lord saying to Paul in the vision at night, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Paul needed those words from Jesus himself to continue on to preach the message there in Corinth. And so even in spite of that, he preached, but there was good news in that there was a synagogue there, and there were those who were already worshipers of God. There was a seed that Paul could work with. But in the city of Corinth, there were some good things, there was some opposition, but it was a city that had a lot of worldliness in its midst. And when you look at the city, you saw perhaps a lot of the things that we deal with in our lives today. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11 is going to be the point of our lesson. But what is the context of those words that was written to the Corinthians? The entire letter that Paul wrote to the 1 Corinthians had a lot of issues, a lot of problems that Paul had to deal with. But in verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." So what is the context of this passage that was written to the church in Corinth? What was the cultural and the social societal situation in the city of Corinth at that time? It's interesting to note that Corinth was a city that was located at a major seaport. And as it was, perhaps as it is in our day, that the sailors would come and go into the city of Corinth rather frequently. And it was noted that it teemed with sailors of all nationalities far from home. And when they landed in Corinth, they were looking for a good time, and the pagan Corinthians were more than ready to provide them with everything that they were seeking, one scholar noted. So that was the environment in the city of Corinth. It was, the city itself was referred to as a cesspool of immorality. It was certainly a tough neighborhood. It was also said that the culture in Corinth was sex-crazed, and the city of Corinth, its name itself, became a byword for evil and immoral living. William Barclay, in his commentary, said that to live like a Corinthian had become part of the Greek language, and it meant to live with drunken and immoral debauchery. That was the situation that Paul dealt with as he came to the city of Corinth. He came to a city where sin was rampant, pervasive, and was part of, as it were, the societal norm. And in some respects, you might have understood if Paul had come to such a city as Corinth and said, you know what, my time might be better spent elsewhere. My time might be better spent in a city where sin wasn't quite so pervasive, and maybe I need to go preach the gospel in another situation. I shouldn't necessarily devote my effort to a city where prostitution was not only legal, but it was virtually encouraged as part of idolatrous worship to Aphrodite. Homosexuality in that city was said to have flourished in the time that Paul preached the gospel there. That's the situation Paul was facing when he came to the church in Corinth. Yet in such an environment, in such a culture, a congregation of the Lord's church was indeed born. Paul indeed preached the gospel there. And we are noted in the reading that we heard from Roy that many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. That in obedience to the truth, they had been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus Christ. But what is it that they had come out of in terms of their life before their obedience to the gospel? What had they been cleansed from? Well, in a word, they had been cleansed from their sin. But as we read from verses 9 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what they had been cleansed of, what they had come out of in their lives before obeying the gospel, they had come out of fornication. They had come out of lives filled with idolatry. They had come out of adultery, effeminacy, homosexuality, thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, reveling, and swindling. These are the things that those who were members of the church there in Corinth, after Paul had preached the gospel and many had believed it, these are the sins that they had left behind. You might say that as you looked at the congregation there in Corinth, it was made up of members whose lives necessarily weren't pretty. Their backgrounds weren't clean and pristine. They had left a lot of what we might consider some of the ugly sins behind in their life. And they had taken their obedience to the gospel and allowed it to change their lives. And we're going to talk about what that meant. But we need to appreciate what they had come out of when Paul preached the gospel there towards the end of the second missionary journey. And so there's some lessons that we need to learn from the church there in Corinth and their obedience to the gospel, what they came out of to be called Christians in the city of Corinth. And one of those lessons that we need to learn was that those in Corinth, though perhaps they were not aware and hadn't really thought perhaps of their, quote, lifestyle and whether or not it was pleasing to God, they were still accountable and condemned by the law of Christ before their obedience to the gospel. That their ignorance was not an excuse. They were accountable to God. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 15, we're reminded of the fact that where there is no law, neither is there violation. Paul says, you were homosexuals, you were adulterers, you were thieves, you were drunkards. You were those things. You were sinners. They were accountable to God's law in regard to those things. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 13, Paul makes the point, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. The brethren in Corinth, no matter how devoted to their sinful lifestyle and ignorant of God's word, were accountable nonetheless to the God of heaven. We'll turn to this passage later, but I want to introduce it already. Then in Acts chapter 17, just prior to Paul going to Corinth, he had come from the city of Athens, a city full of idolatry. The only thing they knew about the God who created the world was they called him the unknown God. But yet it was to these people that he reminded them in verses 29 and 30, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That all men everywhere are now called to repentance. Why? Because they're subject to the law of Christ. Now, there is an application to some false teaching in our world today, that there are some who have proposed, who have taught, who have proclaimed that those who are not Christians are not amenable to God's laws. Specifically, there are some who have proposed and have taught and written about the fact that people are not amenable to God's laws on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, amongst others. And to that point, there's a lesson that we need to learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because that cannot be, that man is not amenable to God's laws on marriage, divorce, or remarriage. Because again, in verse 9, one of the sins that he says that they had left behind and had been washed and sanctified from before they had been presented with the truth was that of adultery and homosexuality. That is, they were accountable to God already for his laws regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage. And so there is an application here to this point that all of us are subject to God's laws. God's laws on marriage, divorce, and remarriage apply to us regardless of whether we are children of God or not. All of us are amenable to God's laws. So if it be true that we are not subject to God's laws, how did these Corinthians become such sinners before the preaching of the gospel by Paul? But the fact is that the result of their sin left them eternally separated from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Their sins of adultery and fornication, homosexuality, thievery, drunkenness, and the others that are mentioned here had separated them from their Father in heaven. And Paul needed to preach that point to them. He also needed to teach them about the fact that living in their sin, without the forgiveness of sins, that they were without hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, to the brethren in Ephesus, he reminded them that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the condition of the Corinthians before Paul had preached the gospel to them and before they had rendered obedience to God. But finally, their situation before their obedience was simply one of being condemned. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. They were lost without the hope of the gospel, because of the sins that they had committed, because they were amenable to God's laws. What this text establishes is the point that the gospel preached by Paul had to include preaching about the sinfulness of those things listed in verses 9 and 10. They were those things, but they had been washed and sanctified from them. How did they come out of those sins? How did they stop practicing those sins? How did they know that those sins were not right in the sight of God, unless Paul had preached against those sins that were listed there in verses 9 and 10. How does this reconcile then with the positive preaching mandate that so many cling to today, where it says, don't tell me about the things that are wrong, I want to hear the positive news? Paul didn't subscribe to this positive preaching mandate, for he understood that when he went to the city of Corinth and he observed the culture and the climate of that city, And he understood that those who were listening to the gospel were guilty of sins, and he needed to convict them of the sin that was in their life so that they could come out of it. We need preaching today that convicts people of their sin, and the preaching of the gospel as revealed by the Holy Spirit is supposed to convict men of their sin. In John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, Jesus tells the disciples, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The message in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a convicting message. It convicts men of the fact that the things that are going on in their lives are not right in the sight of God. And they've got to change those things. They've got to leave those things behind and come out of them. And so this text establishes that, you know, positive preaching that only talks about, you know, the positive aspects and doesn't step on anybody's toes is not a philosophy that was practiced by the Apostle Paul. That's not what the Holy Spirit sent his message to accomplish, sent God's message to accomplish. What this text also establishes is that the message that the gospel preached in the city of Corinth was the same message he preached everywhere else. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17, we're reminded there that Paul wrote to the city, to the church in Corinth, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Again, when Paul came to the city of Corinth and he saw what he saw, he didn't change the message. He didn't say, "You know what, I'm going to stay away from a few topics because I know they're going to be sore points with the folks here. I see so much of the city living in adultery and fornication and homosexuality. I think I'll kind of wait on those topics a little bit. It might not be popular if I address sins such as that." Paul says, "When I came to you, I preached the same message I preached everywhere else. That these sins of thievery, of drunkenness, of homosexuality, of adultery and fornication, they're not right in God's sight. They're sins before God, and you need to repent of those things." The same message he preached everywhere else, he preached in Corinth, where they perhaps needed it more than anywhere else. The message was not Paul's own personal standards. Paul didn't come and say, "You know what, I don't like these things, and it's in my opinion that you should start, you know, perhaps think about changing your lifestyles because I really don't like it." But rather in chapter 14, verse 37, again writing to the church in Corinth, he said, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." I'm not writing my opinions down. I'm not telling you just off my own head, either the top of my own head, what I think. But the things I write to you, the things I preach to you, are the things that the Lord has commanded. And the things that the Lord has condemned are the things you need to turn from in your life. Paul didn't change the tenor of his substance of his preaching because of the pervasiveness of sin and conduct in that city of Corinth. What this text also establishes is that the washing, sanctification, justification of those in Corinth did not entitle them to return to the sinful practices that they once lived in. They had lived a lifestyle of drunkenness, of debauchery, of adultery, of homosexuality, of covetousness, of reviling, swindling, and those types of things. But they had to make some changes in their life. Change isn't easy. It's not hard to leave practices in your life that you've been engaged with all your life and to leave them behind. But they had to, and they couldn't return to those things that they once lived in. Note in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul said "were" and not "are." He says "such were some of you," not "such are some of you." They couldn't go back to that, to those things that once presented sinful pleasures to them. And no doubt, did they find pleasure in the sins that they were committing there in the city of Corinth? Was there any temporal pleasures in those sins that they were committing? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, it talked about Moses and his perspective of the passing pleasures of sin. There are pleasures in the moment, but those pleasures had to be left behind, and they could not go back to them. And change is not easy. But God's word demands repentance. And we can no longer continue practicing the sins that God's word prohibits in our life. Paul taught that vindication and avenging of wrong and a demonstration of innocence must accompany true repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, I think the textbook definition, if you want to find out what repentance means and what it requires of us in our life, what it required of the brethren in the city of Corinth, I believe it's defined here when he says in verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything. You demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Those that were guilty of adultery, of thievery, of drunkenness, Paul said in the second letter to them that what had they had done? He said, "You've demonstrated to myself your innocence in this matter. You have avenged the wrong. You have vindicated yourself. Because you haven't continued in these things." And again, for those of us who've tried to make changes in our life, it's hard sometimes. And it takes perseverance, and it takes prayer, and it takes study, and it takes work to turn from those things, to repent of those things. But repent we must. And that's what the brethren in Corinth did. They were those things. They weren't are those things. What this text also teaches is that the gospel is powerful enough to change, yea, to transform anyone's life. Who is there in this world today that the gospel cannot reach, that it cannot touch, that it cannot change their life? We've talked about the culture in Corinth. It was dominated by sinful and wickedness. It was pervasive in everything that you saw and did in that city. And the church itself then was filled with individuals who had once given their lives to those sins. But they changed their lives because Paul preached the truth to them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, first and also to the Greek." The gospel that Paul preached is the power of God to change their lives. And there's no level of sinner that it won't reach. Are you like me? Perhaps that as I look into my heart, do we sometimes go through life as we look at various people and we say, you know what, there's a person with a very sinful life. Do we sometimes talk ourselves out of the fact that they wouldn't be interested, that they couldn't change? That perhaps now the adulterers and homosexuals and drunkards, that they're so tied to their sin, they won't change their lives. They did in Corinth. The gospel had that impact. Sometimes we defeat ourselves. Sometimes we begin to underestimate the power of God's word to change people's lives. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, he talks about the transformational power that it has, that we have to see to having in our lives, when he says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We know that word transform is from the Greek word metamorph, where we get our English word metamorphosis from. It's a change not in subtle ways, but it's a transformational change. And when Paul came to the city of Corinth and he preached the gospel, it had the impact of not having subtle changes in people's lives, but it was a transformational change. He changed that city. There were souls that were changed from caterpillars to butterflies in the city of Corinth because of the preaching of the gospel and because they obeyed the message that was preaching, that was proclaimed to them. Let us remember who became obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Corinth. And is there an application in our life today then in terms of our attitude about the loss of the world that we live in? We sometimes think about the fact that, well, the social climate that we have today, that, you know, it's worse than ever before. Really? Is our society really any worse than the city of Corinth was? We sometimes look at a city like Las Vegas and all the sin that is characterized in a city like that. We say, there's nowhere like Las Vegas. Really? The gospel went to Corinth. That was known for every vice of man, every sin, every form of wickedness, and it changed people's lives. And sometimes we need to back off and say, you know what? It was said in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. And from Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, which we're told is a good man, he was a devout man, it changed his life to the city of Corinth, full of sinners and idolaters and adulterers and so forth. The gospel will work. And the question is, do we believe the gospel can pierce the heart of the adulterer, the homosexual, the drunkard, and the thief today? Will it pierce their heart? Can it reach the heart of such a sinner today as it did in the day of Pentecost, as it did when Paul went to the city of Corinth? I believe the power is still there. I don't think God has removed his power from it. I think it's still the same message that will have the application today. An application of this text is, we are to change in such a way that people notice. Those who obeyed the gospel in the city of Corinth, and that they were idolaters, and adulterers, and homosexuals, and effeminate, and thieves, and covetous, and swindlers, and so forth. When they no longer are, but simply in that were condition, did anybody notice, you think? Did anybody notice that he's no longer in an adulterous relationship? He's no longer drinking like he used to drink. He's not stealing like he used to steal. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4, Peter talks about the fact that the change of the power of God's word is to make it our life, is to be a noticeable one. When he says there, actually beginning in, well, we're reading in verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Does that describe the situation in Corinth? No longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Again, does that sound like the situation in Corinth? Seems like what they came out of. Peter said, the time already passed is sufficient. You've had enough time in that. It's time for you to leave that behind. And leave it they did. And in verse 4, though, Peter says, in all this day, who's they? Well, they are the ones that you used to do those things with. They're the ones who used to partake in those sins with you. And in all this day are surprised that you not run with them into the same excess of dissipation they malign you. Coming out of those sins is not an easy thing. Those things that you once engaged in and others knew about and actually partook of and were partakers with you in those sins are going to notice, and why aren't you partaking with me in those sins any longer? It will not be an easy change, but it's a change that will be noticed. Would they in Corinth? Yes, they would. You think there were some conversation that had to be had? I think there were, regarding the changes that they had made in their lives. Another application of this text in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 through 11, and such were some of you, is the fact is we need to understand, is it still sinful today? There are some who would say that those sins were, yeah, it was something they preached again, but you know, we live in a different time, in a different era, in a different society. Things are different now. As we pointed out, really, has things changed at all from the days of Corinth to the world that we live in now? Are things really any different? No. But that's really not the issue, is it? It's really not the issue about how close a society is from one era to another. That's not the point. The point is, has God's will ever changed? You know, maybe things are worse, maybe not. That's not the point. The point is, God's word has not changed. God's standards have not changed. Sin is still sin. God's word is still relevant today, just as it was in the days when Paul went to Corinth. That's what's the important factor. Not, again, trying to compare, you know, society to society. The fact is that God said his word will not change. Jesus claimed that the word of God would stand forever. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away, Jesus said. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 through 25, Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory, like the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And Peter says, and this is the word which was preached to you. It was the word that was preached in the city of Corinth. It's the word that we can preach today. And God's promise is it will abide forever. So again, it doesn't matter that our society is any better or any worse. What matters is God says my word won't change. My standards won't change. And yes, it's still relevant today in the year 2010 and to whatever time God allows physical matter in our lives to continue on, it will continue to be relevant as long as this world still exists. It was once for all delivered, Jude said in Jude verse 3. And finally, again, are things really all that different today than they were in Corinth? It was the same message. Sin is still sin, and life still can be changed. Things really haven't changed. And again, as we noted from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 14, and verse 15, there is nothing new under the sun. There is no new sin that has been invented that wasn't, you know, around before. And there's nothing that has changed in terms of God's message to save man. So again, the establishment from this text is what displeased God when the New Testament was written is what displeases God today. Sin then is sin now. And just because our society accepts and actually takes pride in sin rather than being ashamed of sin doesn't mean God has changed. Just because we are proud now of our open society, that we're smart enough to think that it's far better to live together than to get married, because we can understand how far, you know, that drinking really isn't all that bad, and there's some health benefits, you know, of drinking alcoholic beverages, and we're smart enough to realize that now. So, see, we're a little bit more advanced. We begin to use our human wisdom to apply it to the temptations we face, and we begin to think that we're a little bit smarter than what people were before. And we understand that homosexuality is not a choice, and so it's not something you really can choose to say no to. And so we understand that now. We're a little bit more advanced. Just because our society accepts and actually condones the wisdom of sin doesn't mean it's changed God's mind on those points, and rather is something to be ashamed of. It also reminds us from this context of the need for godly parents. Who's responsible for teaching our children in terms of the dangers of sin and every form of evil and the good that we're to hold fast to? In the city of Corinth, I trust you, whatever school system they had there, they weren't promoting righteous behavior, I'm sure, in whatever school system they had. And it's up to us then, if children are going to grow up and have a basis for what is right and wrong in God's sight, who are we going to look to help bring about that education if we don't rest assured someone else will teach our children? And Satan, no doubt, has lined up many of those who serve him to take that role. It's up to us then to make clear what God's standards are. We're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So does that include discussions of the sins such as those listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10? It's important that they know what those sins are and what it means and that those things are not right in God's sight. Well, we teach them about Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, about making provisions for the lust of the flesh and the need to not allow ourselves to be put in harm's way in regards to those things. We need to know what those sins are. We need to be very clear about them, and we need to be frank with our children, our families, our spouses, and our loved ones in terms of what those things are, and how they are displeasing to God. So what is our attitude towards such sin? Does it really bother us anymore? I would dare say that perhaps there were those in Corinth that were beyond past feeling, that the sins that Paul preached to them about, many didn't feel the shame anymore, that their conscience no longer bothered them. Does it really bother us anymore? Are we so, you know, we're so exposed now to adulterous relationship, fornication, homosexuality, drunkenness, and such like? You know, we're a little, it doesn't bother us anymore. Yeah, I know it's not right, but I'm really not that concerned. It's everywhere. Not much you can do about it. I don't think Paul took that attitude when he came to the city of Corinth, and he preached against those things. Do we try to get as close to sin as we possibly can? Paul, as he wrote to Timothy in both of his letters, talked to him about the need to flee from such things. Do we think about Exodus chapter 19 and verse 12? It's interesting, as we were reading from this at home, as they had approached the Mount Sinai. It says in Exodus 19 and verse 12, "And you shall set bounds for all the people around," that's bounds around the mountain, "saying, beware that you do not go upon the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." I thought it was an interesting point as we read that. Moses was responsible for setting a boundary around the mountain so that they weren't to go up, because if they went up on the mountain beyond that boundary, they would die. And as the girl, I think it's an interesting point. How close do you think they got to that boundary? I think there were a lot of those Israelites who were like, "Oh, yeah, Moses said the line's right here." Moses put the boundary right here. See, like, not over. I'm not over yet. I don't picture the Israelites trying to get as close as they can to the boundary if they knew that death was about to result. But yet, is that our attitude about sin today and the sins that Paul preached about in the city of Corinth? To get as close as we can, you know, because we want to get right up to the boundary. And what this text, we need to also understand about this text in 1 Corinthians 6, that it's not an exhaustive list. That there are passages such as Galatians chapter 5, and verses 19 through 21, and many others in the epistles that Paul wrote, where in that list he says, and things like this, this is not a complete list. We can go, here's the 10 things I'm forbidden to do. Rather, we need to understand that, again, the sum of thy word is truth. Do we understand then the sins the brethren in Corinth once practiced? And that we must lay aside these sins. And I suspect that this would take place, but we're going to run through this real quick. The notes are in your handouts. To spend just a little bit of time to say, do we understand what these sins are? Do we understand the sin of fornication? Again, fornication is from the Greek word porneia, which is defined as illicit sexual intercourse in general, includes adultery, and all sexual intercourse outside of scriptural marriage. Do we understand that this is, again, what God said is sinful? And these passages illustrate to us, the many warnings illustrate that the type of sexuality that and the corrupt environment they live in was pervasive. Christians came out of these environments in all the cities that Paul preached the gospel to. Fornication was something that he had to continually address and to remind those who were members of the church who had come out of these things, you can't continue in the sin of fornication any longer. The social, economic, and political religious conditions of the first century were severely hostile towards Christianity. Any different today? We need to appreciate the circumstances they came out of. Fornication is wrong today. It's sinful in God's sight. We need to stay away from it and flee from it. There's also the sin of idolatry that's referenced in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. The letter, it's interesting to note, the letter to the Romans, as we learn from the passages that are listed there, it was actually written from the city of Corinth. And so he's in Corinth, he's in this environment, and he writes a letter to the Romans, and it's interesting to note that the city of Corinth, I think, is reflected in what he wrote to the church in Rome in verses 21 through 23, when Paul wrote, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." As Paul sat in that environment that Corinth was in, he observed these things, I believe, that he wrote to the church in Rome about, that are we ready to exchange the image of God for a lie and worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator? Corinth had a well-established culture of idolatry that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul warned them, you've got to flee from idolatry. It was so pervasive in that city, and he says, you've got to stay away from it. You can't go hanging around the former temples that you used to go hang around with that had these idols that you used to worship. You've got to stay away from them. You've got to flee from idolatry. And the sin of idolatry, it's simply defined as the worship of false gods. That is, in a nutshell. And sometimes, as I think and I reflect in my own mind, sometimes I think, we're kind of beyond idolatry a little bit. you don't drive around Lancaster, Antelope Valley, Los Angeles, and you don't see, the great temples of the goddess Diana built and places like that. And sometimes I begin to think that, idolatry is not much of an issue anymore. But is it? It is, I believe. We're not beyond such sins. It's in different forms than perhaps it was in the days that Paul preached in Corinth. Yes, there is image worship. And is there image worship that we still deal with today? Are there still those who have the image of Mary or something like that they hold up in a special place in their homes? Or other images such as that is still an issue to be dealt with in terms of image worship. But what about nature worship? You ever heard of those who, in fact, not only seek to protect the environment, but actually worship it as they have back then? Self-worship, any of that ever go on today that we promote ourselves above all else? And in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, for many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they're enemies at the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Their appetites, their drives are their own appetites, their own selves. And they set themselves up above all else. So that can be a problem today, and that's a form of idolatry. When we put ourselves in the place of our worship, what about possession worship? Do we have any of that today? Where the things that we have are actually what our God is. It's not in the form of some idol that we've carved out of a piece of wood, but it's the things we've gone down to Best Buy and bought. It's the things we've gone down to Home Depot and bought. It's the things that we go to the stores and buy. It's our possessions that become our God. Those things can begin to rule in our life. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says as much. You need to appreciate the simplicity of which he says in Colossians 3 and verse 5 when he says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Covetousness and greed is really about having an idol in your life. It's about things, the things that we own that become our idol. So what's the real point about idolatry? It's submission to God versus our selfish desires. It's putting the things that we want and the things that rule our life above serving God. And so idolatry is still a problem today, and we need to be warned of it. Adultery is something that we need to be aware of, always condemned by God. In fact, it's something that under the old law, if you're caught in adultery, you died. That's how God felt about it. Is that something that our society understands today? I don't think so. It's glorified, it's honored, it's promoted as, simply expressing yourself and finding yourself. But adultery is, again, simply any unlawful sexual intercourse with another person's husband or wife. It's a sexual act and not a legal proceeding. We need to make that point. There are some today who would promote that adultery is really when you marry somebody who you shouldn't have married. It's not actually the relationship that you have with that person. And that's not true. Adultery is a sexual act, not a legal proceeding. In John chapter 8, we read about the woman who was caught in adultery in the very act. And again, what she was caught in doing was not at the courthouse signing the marriage license. She was involved in a sexual act, and that was what Jesus told her to go on your way and sin no more. It's something that you live in. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, we just read from that context that it's something that we're to put behind us going on in verse 6 from Galatians 3, he says, "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." And so again, it was not a single act in which you marry another that created the adultery, but it's something they were living in. It was defined by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, in which two people can be married and have their sexual relationship as being adulterous because they're married to someone that they had no scriptural right to be married to. And that qualifies as adultery. And so we need to appreciate that point, because that's not understood in the world we live in, much less even amongst brethren today. And the question is that regarding the sin of adultery, do we talk with our children about how many lives this sin has and will ruin? We look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 12 and the adultery that was committed by David. How many other times in the history of mankind has the sin of adultery ruined people's lives? Because they haven't resisted the temptation that was presented to them. There's also the sin of homosexuality and effeminacy. This is nothing new. In Genesis chapter 19, we read of the homosexuality that was pervasive in the city of Sodom. It was condemned by God. It was, in fact, part of the Roman culture. And it was noted that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced this sin. Nero had married in an open ceremony a eunuch made so by surgery and lived with him. Barclay, who I quoted earlier, further states, from the highest to the lowest society, from the highest to the lowest, society was riddled with homosexuality. This was the vice which Rome learned from Greece. And one man called it the great national disease of Greece. This was pervasive at the time. It has been pervasive in times past, and it is becoming more pervasive today. The fact that a greater percentage accept it, does it make it right with God? God has always expressed condemnation towards homosexuality in these passages that we note here. But we need to remember, regarding homosexuality, adultery, fornication, or any other sexual sin, every sin against God is a choice. We have a choice to say no. In Titus chapter 2, we're reminded of the fact that we can say no, and that is within our choice to do so. In Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." The gospel came to teach us to deny our fleshly desires and lusts. To deny says to say no to. We can deny these things. It is a choice that we have. The word effeminate in Galatians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 and 10, it simply means a form of lewdness, guilty of addiction to sins of the flesh, living for pleasure. And it's something that we need to be aware of, that we're not living for our own personal pleasure and gratification, but we live, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, for the will of God now in our lives. We also might want to group in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10 the sins of thieves, covetousness, and swindlers. That is, they had a problem with their attitude towards the things of this life. Stealing is clearly wrong, right? Is it understood? Do we understand? Do we talk to our children? Do we talk amongst each other in terms of the ways that this can invade our life? But both Old and New Covenants address the sin of stealing or thievery. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." So in the city of Ephesus, Paul had to tell him, you who have been stealing, you've got to stop that. And the right way that we're to acquire what we need in our life, work with our hands. And so sometimes we perhaps take it for granted, yet we understand that. But Paul needed to preach about it, and we need to continue to preach and teach about the attitude, about the things of life. Covetousness is that which precedes stealing. It's when we in our hearts start longing after that which we don't have. Inordinate and unlawful desires is simply what it's referring to. Desire for what we don't have, hoarding what we do have, is how we can have a sinful attitude towards the things of this life. Swindling simply means to pillage or to plunder, extortion or to seize. That is using improper means to obtain that which we want and lust for in our life. We're to be warned of these things. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." And finally, drunkards and reveling, talked about in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, clearly condemned not to be associated with. We understand drunkenness is not to be part of the life of a child of God. Is it only wrong to be drunk? But rather what goes with it is the carousing, the reveling that is talked about. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 13, Galatians 5:21, 1 Peter 4:3, all associate drunkenness with carousing and reveling in the party atmosphere, as it were, that goes with it. We need to understand that the old argument, well, you know, Paul didn't specifically say don't take a drink. You know, he simply said, drunkenness. We need to understand when I talk about apples and oranges, that alcoholic beverages then are not what alcoholic beverages are today. As apples and oranges are two different things. We need to understand that just about everything that exists in the alcoholic realm today is what the Bible calls strong drink and is always prohibited. We need to understand the path of drunkenness is forbidden, not just the end state. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, interesting study, and need to know these terms, what a drinking party and a carousal and drunkenness is, and what they are is the path to drunkenness. It's noted in 1 lexical aid that I have that the word potos, which is translated drinking parties in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, means the opportunity of drinking, the banquet, not necessarily excessive drinking, but giving opportunity for excess. It marks a step in advance of drunkenness. That's what is referred to as the drinking parties in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. It's not just getting to the point of being drunk, but it's the process of getting there, which Peter says is something that is no longer to be part of our lives. And it's certainly contrary to the idea of being sober-minded in our lives. And so these are the things that Paul says that you have come out of and you need to leave behind. Brethren, if you're here this morning, are you some of these things? Paul said to the brethren there in Corinth, such were some of you. But if you're here this morning and you look at your life and you understand that, you know what, I understand those things are sin and I understand those things are wrong, but I've allowed some of those things to come back into my life. For those of you who haven't put on Christ, it's a chance to start anew and to be forgiven as they were in the city of Corinth. They were guilty of these things. At one point in their life, Paul couldn't say you were these things. He would have said you are these things. And maybe you're here this morning and you are some of these things. You have some of these things dominating your life. You can be like the brethren in Corinth and you can be washed of your sins. You can be sanctified and set apart for the purpose of serving God. And you can be cleansed of your sins and your obedience to the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Won't you change your life, transform your life like the brethren in Corinth did? Through your obedience to the gospel, for those who are Christians and have once before tasted of the heavenly gift but have allowed such sins to return and dominate your life, this morning is a chance to repent and renew your fellowship with God by confessing your sins, by asking your brethren to pray for you. If you're here this morning, you're subject to the invitation, make that change in your life. Come forward as we stand together and sing.
Spend your eternity. What will challenges like that all this week. It's really something else when a man comes up to you and he wants to have a relationship with you wide open. You need to be serious about that stuff. And it's not anything that's hidden, so, you know, and it just happened to me a couple of days ago. But anyway, beyond that, you know, we'll be together tonight here at 5. And we still have the youngsters coming by at a quarter to the hour. And let's keep everybody in prayer. I remember that it was mentioned about the TV show that came on this week, but also the Richardsons, I believe his granddaughter, she's still missing. I think that was also a part of that program too. So we need to keep our brothers and sisters in prayer. This is not a, you know, today is just not the end of everything, but we need to keep on praying. Also with Alan and me. So Richard, do you have anything? Chris? Jonathan Hines has a closing prayer.
That's a prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time, again at the close of another hour that we've had to be able to sing songs of praise into your name, but to come together and to encourage one another as well. And the words that have been brought to us this morning, we're mindful ever how strongly the presence of sin and trials and temptations are in this world about us. Father, we've been reminded of the responsibilities that we have to be examples of how we ought to live in this world to those around us. Pray that we'll take the admonishments of this lesson to be mindful of the things that surround us in this life, to be prepared to be good examples of how we ought to live. Those who have been separated from the world, showing others the way to you, Father. We're mindful of those of our brethren who have been able to be with us this morning, whether it be the physical ailments. Pray, Father, that you would continue to strengthen them, to help them through these times of physical weakness. And we're mindful of those with continued problems as well in this life. Pray that you would continue to help them, the options and the doctors and those helping them through this life might be able to, with your providence, help cure them of the things that are troubling them as well, Father. Mindful of those who are also away from us traveling, pray that you keep them safe in their journeys and bring them back to us again safely, Father. As we're all about to depart and go our separate ways for a while, pray that you would watch over us and protect us, and that we might be able to return again this evening to gain more words of encouragement from each other, Father. These things we pray in Jesus' name.
Or I can meet you over there. Mr. Joey.
Hello.
Is he happy?
Is Chris struggling with the next time?
Yes.
There's something bizarre that happened a couple days ago.
Yeah, it's this sad.
What happened?
The young man came up to me and asked to have sex.
No way. Are you serious?
Open.
Where did this happen?
20 years ago, I'm sitting outside of my garage. And he comes up to me and this is what he said. This is what he said. He said, they asked me for a cigarette. I thought I was smoking. And then he asked me, he says, you're single, aren't you? I have blood on. He says, you're single, aren't you? And I said, no, what things do you make you feel about single? And he said, well, the only reason why I came by is because I wanted to have sex with you.
No way.
I'm like,
you are kidding me. How bizarre. This was in front of your house.
In front of my house. I was like, you know, as a matter of fact,
probably
not. He said his parents were Muslims.
Yeah, brain surgery.
So I said, you know what? I said, what do you know?
Regarding homosexuality, anyway.
Well, a lot of things was confusing.
Right.
That's
creepy. That's way creepy.
I like those moves.
Okay,
how you doing?
So I already gave him my business.
Hey, where's my hook?
And so what he did, he turned around and he said, okay, this other guy comes by. I'm going to go. He goes over to this other guy. Then he comes back over to me and he says, your wife has something against you that on your side?
This is creepy.
No.
This is beyond creepy.
I said,
no. I just
jumped in. My uncle years ago on a train coming out of St. Louis, he said some guy sat down next to him and said, hey, you want to have a good time? He said, buzz off. That's sick.
That's pretty true.
What happened, Bruce? I came in halfway through.
He's in his garage working. The guy approaches him and says he wants to have sex in front of his own house.
Yeah, are you creeped out or what?
Off my property.
And then top of all, that night when him and I was watching TV,
and I
gave him my business card because he came by asking about the business. So
he came by asking for your welding business earlier and then comes back and hits on you.
I said, you know what? I said, listen, you're not just talking about